and that is Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thank you, Vanessa. Hi, everyone. It's great to see you all. I'm looking for your sympathy today. I hurt my back last night. So that's why I'm not sitting down among you. I was lifting my worm farm. So you know I'm a worm farmer, and I was lifting my worm farm and I just did my back in. So I've had a sore back. But there you go. So we're on Matthew chapter 16. It's great to see you all. So we're just working our way through Matthew's Gospel. But I want to start by showing you a bunch of heroes on the screen. So firstly, do you recognize them? So many of them, you know, are some of the my favorite movie heroes. But I have them all up there for another reason. They all have something in common. So talk to the person next to you. What do all these heroes have in common? You might even be able to fill in the missing word there. What do all these heroes have in common? So a quick word to the person next to you. Okay, you think you... So any thoughts out there?
They all win.
They all win, yeah. So there's good ending. Is that right? Yeah, probably. Braveheart dies. So that's not such a good ending, you reckon? Yeah, okay. They're likable. What was it? Reluctant. Let's see what word I've got up on the screen. Reluctant, yeah. And that is, none of them asked to be heroes. In fact, all of them were quite happy to live their ordinary lives, quite content. You know, that life wasn't perfect for them, but they were happy just to live their ordinary, safe, semi-comfortable lives. But each of them are propelled by forces beyond them to be part of a bigger cause. Each of them are propelled to sort of stand up and fight for something bigger than themselves and their own little lives. But the interesting thing is, for each of them, there is this moment of hesitation where they go, they become aware of the bigger picture, but they're sort of thinking, but I like life as I know it. And there's a temptation to return to life as they know it. So I'll give you an example. Shrek. He returns to life in the swamp. Even when he's aware that the whole of Fairyland is in jeopardy because of the evil forces on the march, he actually wants to return to his comfortable life in the swamp. It may not be a perfect life, but he's happy there. Or Bilbo the Hobbit. Same sort of thing. He's completely content in his upper middle class hobbit hole, you know, in the Shire. You know, everything's safe, predictable, comfortable, orderly. He's in control of life. And so even when he becomes aware of, you know, the bigger picture, a journey, an adventure, and even the forces of evil on the march, he's reluctant. Or Han Solo. You know, you've got the evil empire rising up and about to destroy the galaxy, but Han Solo is concerned about self-preservation. And so the interesting thing, why do we love them all as heroes? You know, why? You mightn't love them all, but, you know, there's something lovable about all of them. And I think it's this, that in spite of their fears and insecurities, they're willing to put aside safety and comfort, mediocrity, they're willing to put aside self-interest and become committed to a cause that's bigger than themselves, to self-sacrificially commit to the big picture for the sake of others, for the sake of the bigger picture. Now, so if you're inspired by them, today is your opportunity to step up. How exciting is that? Today is your opportunity to see the bigger picture and go, I'm going to commit to a bigger cause beyond myself. I'm going to answer the call of Jesus, because Jesus today calls you to put aside your fears and insecurities, to put aside your comforts, to put aside your self-interest, and commit to following him wholeheartedly, to taking up your cross and following. And so the big challenge will be, will you take up the call? Will you commit to Jesus and his cause, or will you be tempted to pull back and to live the safe, comfortable, predictable life? There's the challenge that we're going to hear from Jesus this morning. So the context happens in verse 6, helps you see what the context is. And the context is living in a world that is very short-sighted, that doesn't see the big picture. And I've called this first one the yeast of worldly leadership. Now, You mightn't know much about yeast, but I'm a bread maker myself, not only a worm farmer, but a bread maker as well. And so when you're making bread, yeast is this little fungus sort of stuff. You didn't know it was fungus, did you? But it actually permeates the whole dough, which is great if you want the bread to rise and become fluffy. But if you want flat bread and you accidentally put yeast in, then you've got to throw out the whole dough, yeah? Because that's the character of yeast, is it permeates the dough, it spreads. Now, in verse 6, Jesus is alone with his disciples, and he's warning them about the corrupt and insidious teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders. And so this is serious stuff. And he's warning them of a real danger of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because it infects the whole people of God. So he says, verse 6, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now look at the disciples' response. The disciples discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't have any bread." And at this point, Jesus must have been utterly exasperated. He is utterly exasperated, because he's talking at this level of big picture, the threats to the kingdom of God, and they're thinking, "Oh, it's because we forgot to bring some bread on the boat ride." And you just go, he really feels like he's beating his head against a brick wall. So, first, why is Jesus exasperated? Firstly, why would they be concerned about having no bread? They're with Jesus, right? So in chapter 14, there's a crowd of 5,000 hungry. They've been with Jesus for days. He miraculously feeds them bread in the midst of the wilderness. Then a few weeks later, in chapter 15, there's 4,000 in the same situation. Jesus breaks a loaf of bread. Miraculously, he feeds the whole crowd, and there's even stuff left over at the end. When you're with Jesus, why would you worry about having no bread, right? Lesson number one, right? That's not going to be a concern when you're around Jesus. But secondly, Jesus is exasperated because he's warning, he's giving the disciples a serious warning about the insidious teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he's worried that they've actually been infected. They've actually become short-sighted and worldly and narrow-minded, just like the Pharisees. So I want to explore with you for a moment, what is the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What is the yeast of... Now, you don't have to guess. It's there in verse 12, right? Makes it really clear. Matthew's really explicit, just in case we're feeling a little bit dumb. He says, the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their teaching. Now, what is it about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees that has the character of yeast? So what do we know about the Pharisees and Sadducees? I've got a few ideas, but I want to see if you can explore them with me. What do we know about the Pharisees so far, about their character? Self-righteous, yeah. Sorry? Legalistic, yeah. So get hung up on laws, but they miss out on the big picture, don't they? They tired the Mint and Dylan coming, but neglect justice and mercy and so on. Yeah, like to be seen doing the right thing. So let me show you I'll show you a few ideas on the screen. Hypocrisy and godlessness. Hypocrisy has to be one of the key words, doesn't it? That is, they're putting on a mask, so they want to pretend to be spiritual and godly. But Jesus says, I see through you and I see behind the mask and I see that you're actually corrupt and godless. So Jesus, last week, he said, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So there's the first aspect. The second one is pride and envy. And that's what Steve's picking up on there. They love to be seen by others. They're more concerned about their own reputation, their own popularity, people esteeming them, than they are about honouring God and seeking the approval of God. And so when Jesus comes along, they are envious of him, aren't they? Because Jesus teaches with authority, he critiques them, he's popular, And so they reject him because they feel threatened by him. But one other thing I want to say about the character of the Pharisees is that they're worldly and short-sighted. And so Jesus attacks them in the way they think about money, in the way they're very this-worldly rather than kingdom-minded. They're short-sighted, having their values set on this world, not God's kingdom. In fact, Jesus says they're blind. Remember last week? Blind guides. They're meant to be the ones who can see the way and lead the people of Israel, but instead they're blind guides leading a people who are blind to destruction. That's why they failed to recognize that the Messiah had come amongst them. Jesus was doing all the things the Messiah should do, healing the sick, driving out the demons, the lame would walk, the blind could see. But they're still asking for signs from Jesus. They're just refusing to recognize they're so short-sighted. Now, when you look at that list, what do you notice? Like, how does that list stack up against the world in which we live today? Hypocrisy, godlessness, pride, envy. Do you see any of those things today? It really is describing the world in which we live today. There is hypocrisy was one of the big things with the Pharisees, but the hypocrisy masks godlessness, pride, envy, and that is the world we live in today. We are still infected by the yeast of these things. Did anyone watch Super Bowl this week? So the Super Bowl is the American football game that happens, you know, their final or whatever, and in halftime, they had have these ads that get played throughout the world. Just 30-second ads. So here, companies fork out millions and millions of dollars. So a single 30-second ad to air costs $7 million at minimum. It goes up from there. And that's just to show the ad, let alone to produce the ad. So you'll notice Australia's up there. Australian tourism, so your tax dollars, how much do you think you spent on the ad for the Super Bowl? $38 million. So money well spent? Anyway, that's up for grabs, right? But I want you to notice, forget the Australia one, it's about travel to Australia, but look at all the others. Fast food, drink, technology, that sort of stuff. And our world pours billions of dollars into it, right? Now, the ads are funny, right? I'm not having a go at the ads. I'm just helping you see a perspective, right? Our world pours billions and billions of dollars into these things, things that are unnecessary. We need food, but you know what I mean by unnecessary. Unnecessary and short-lived. Here today, gone tomorrow. Billions and billions of dollars poured in, and we hardly even notice. But people spend almost nothing on things of eternal value. Have you noticed that? Now, just I want to show you a video from a few years ago. So let's play the video. A bunch of Christians tried to show an ad at the Super Bowl. So this is the ad they produced.
John 3:16.
What's that?
I don't know. I've seen it before.
I'll look it up.
Thomas knocks him down and he helps him right back up.
Johnson's going to be seeing eye black in his sleep.
Okay, so there it is. Did anyone find that offensive, that ad? Anything? So whoever the advertisers are found it too offensive to show at the Super Bowl because it was promoting a religious perspective. And so whilst you had these Christians produce the ad and willing to fork out the money to show the ad, they were not allowed to show the ad because we'd rather show, you know, Doritos and M&Ms and all that sort of stuff. And now all I want to point out is we are constantly being enticed to stuff that is here today and gone tomorrow. In fact, the advertisers want us to feel like we are missing out badly if we don't have these things. We need these things. They create discontent. But they create short-sightedness in us too, don't they? The yeast of worldly leadership has so permeated our lives and our society that we barely notice it anymore. And so Jesus calls us to recognise the yeast and to, unless we fight against those values of short-sightedness, worldliness, envy, hypocrisy, unless we fight against it, we will be caught up in it. So that's what Jesus is warning his disciples about this, because Jesus wants them to see the big picture of the coming kingdom. So that's the next point. Pick it up in verse 13. Jesus asks, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And so people are making all sorts of guesses. So verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So people are trying to pin down who is Jesus, because he's obviously an extraordinary person. So those are the opinions. It's interesting, they don't mention the Pharisees' opinion, which was that he was demonic. And even in the Jewish writings, the Talmud, which was written about 100 years after the coming of Jesus, they say in the official Jewish writings, the Talmud, that Jesus was a sorcerer who led Israel astray. Right? So they had come up with quite an extreme read of who Jesus is. But then Jesus turns to the disciples, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," verse 16, "the Son of the living God." And at this point, there should be an orchestra burst out in song and playing and so on, because this is a great moment. You've been thinking these disciples are so slow to pick up what's going on, but now finally they've recognized he is the Messiah. Peter has recognized something the religious leaders were too blind to see. Jesus is the long-awaited king. The big picture of the kingdom is breaking in. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." It's not that Peter was cleverer. God had revealed the truth about Jesus to Peter. That's how he was able to see and recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Peter, Petros is the name Peter, means little rock, and the word rock is Petra. And so it's a little bit of a play on words. You are little rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. I think what Jesus is saying is that statement that Jesus is the Christ is like the bedrock, the rock, the solid rock on which Jesus is going to bring to build his church. And so Peter, you have actually stumbled upon the foundation on which I'll build the church. And that has been happening for the last 2,000 years. As people like us, men and women who have come to know Jesus and follow him, as we proclaim Jesus as the King, as we testify to what he has done for us, that he died and rose again for us, and as people hear that message and become persuaded and become followers of Jesus, so Jesus is building his church. You know, we're going to build a physical church building down the road this year. Yeah, bring it on, right? Woo! But I just don't want you to be misunderstanding what's going on. That's a building for the church. It is not the church, right? The church is you, right? And Jesus has been building his church here, just as he's been building his church throughout the world, as men, women, and children hear the good news of Jesus and come into his kingdom. That's how the church is built. And so what we're doing with the building is important. Hey, Morris. Paul? Yeah? Okay. So we want it to happen. We're really keen for it to happen. But it is a servant of the church. The building itself is not the church. We are the church that Jesus is building. And Jesus says, "Look, I will build my church," verse 18, "and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." It's solid. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So here's a question for you. I want you to think of your answer honestly and seriously. Is there anything more important than the activity of Jesus building his church? Anything more important? Anyone got anything? Nothing? Okay. You want to think seriously because you're going to dig yourself into a hole here. Anyway, just run with me. All right. Is there anything more solid or more reliable than Jesus' commitment that he will build his church? You know, every time people try to bring the church down and persecute, Jesus keeps on bringing his church. You know, you look at China and the oppression that happened over so many decades, and yet Christianity is flourishing in China. Right? The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Right? This is Jesus' mission. So, do you agree with this statement on the screen? Jesus building his church is the single most important activity taking place in our world today. You agree with that? Do you want to say? Can anyone say amen to that? Amen. All right. Can anyone not? No. Now, if you believe that, then how has that impacted the way you order your life and priorities? Have you been captured by a cause beyond yourself? Because that's what Jesus is doing, calling on us to see a bigger picture. In God's purposes, Jesus is the hero. He is the one who sees the bigger picture, and it starts with him. So, Jesus realizes God's call involved suffering, then glory. All right, we'll come to our call in a moment. But for Jesus, the call involved suffering, then glory. Verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It's a little bit of a downer, isn't it? Because the disciples have realized you are the Messiah, and so they have this picture in mind. Bang, you are the Messiah. Right? Some of you haven't seen this. You're in for a bit of a treat, right? So you are the Messiah. The disciples have realized that, but straight away Jesus goes on to talk about suffering, rejection, being killed, and so puts alongside the king image the need to suffer and even die. And Jesus knows that he must suffer if he is going to be the saviour of the world. And this is what the disciples haven't yet grasped, that you've got to bring those two images together in the person of Jesus. Jesus is both the long-awaited king, the Messiah, and he is the suffering servant who must lay down his life for the sins of the world. And only when you see those two things come together in Jesus do you see Jesus clearly for who he is, Saviour and King, suffering first, then glory to come. Now, look at the very next thing that happens in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That is a really strong thing to say to your friend, especially after your friend has just said, "You're the king, the Messiah." And the very next thing Jesus says to him is, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me," Jesus says. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Why is Jesus so harsh with Peter? What is going on in this interaction that has escalated it to the point where Jesus says, "You get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block"? Well, it's because what Peter is saying is tapping into the greatest temptation for Jesus, and that is this, the temptation to take the easy road. So do you remember back at Jesus' baptism, way back in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and the voice from heaven, God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." And if you know your Old Testament, you know, "My Son, whom I love," that's Psalm 2, the great Messiah promises. But then, "with him I'm well pleased" is from Isaiah 42, expectation of the suffering servant. Right from the very beginning, God, at Jesus' baptism, God declares from heaven, this is the Messiah, the suffering servant. Jesus' call has taken place there. From that point on, he knows that he must suffer first and then the glory to come. But what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and he's tempted by Satan. And at the heart of Satan's temptation is the offer. Satan gives him the offer of saying, I can give you the glory without the cross. I can give you the glory without the suffering. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me. But Jesus is no reluctant hero. He knows that the path of glory is through suffering and death and the cross. And so he resists the temptation of Satan. He chooses the path of obedience. But the reason he escalates his conversation with Peter is Peter's doing the same thing, isn't he? So Peter's saying, we want you to be the Messiah, but we don't want you to suffer. And it's exactly what Satan had been saying to him in the wilderness. And Jesus says, no, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but the concerns of men. So for Jesus, answering the call means pressing on without distraction, resolutely. And so this is what he'll do from this point. Matthew 16 is a turning point. It's way up in the north of the Sea of Galilee, and from this point on, Jesus will make his way down for his final journey, down to Jerusalem. And along the way, he'll keep telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'll suffer and be rejected. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, they will be involved in it. I'll be handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and on the third day rise again. Jesus knows what is awaiting him. He dreads what is awaiting him in Jerusalem. He prays against what is awaiting him in Jerusalem, and yet he presses on. And on the way, he teaches his disciples what it means to follow him. And what it means to follow him, this is the call for us. So go on to the next point there. The call for us is suffering, then glory. Suffering now, glory to follow. Verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, some people think of following Jesus like a hobby. Right, I haven't ever heard someone say, oh, my hobby is to follow Jesus. But some people act like that. And that is, a hobby is something that you just do on the side. You know, and if you've got enough time, you do your hobby, but then you put your hobby aside and you get back to your real life. You know, and sometimes your hobby can take a couple of days a week and then you sort of push it aside and you get on with the real stuff of life. Jesus didn't say, take up your hobby and follow me, or take up a backpack and follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow. It's like you're saying, I'm dying to my old life. I'm now living a new life with Jesus as King. Now, what is the temptation for anyone who wants to follow Jesus? What's the temptation? It's the same, isn't it? Same as the temptation for Jesus, and that is taking the easy road of wanting the good parts of following Jesus without the hard parts. Wouldn't you love that? Wouldn't you love following Jesus just to be easy the whole way through? And yet Jesus never pretends that following him will be easy. Look at verse 25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. You can't come to Jesus and preserve the life you had before. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, before we went into ministry, Michael and I were civil engineers, and whenever we'd make a decision, we'd lay it out as a cost-benefits analysis. Here it is on the screen. Cost-benefits analysis, following Jesus, not following Jesus. Cost benefit. Now, what's the cost of following Jesus? What does Jesus say? Suffering, yeah. And he talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross. You lose your life now. So there will be suffering involved in following Jesus. What benefit does Jesus mention of following him? Eternal life. He doesn't talk a lot about how, you know, you'll be fully healthy and wealthy now, and you know everything you do will turn to gold. He says no. He focuses our attention on eternal life. Now I've got to say there are blessings of being a Christian, right? But Jesus doesn't mention them here. And there's a black and whiteness to what he's talking about here. The big focus he wants our attention is eternal life and the hope of eternal life that will sustain us and persevere us even through the tough times of life now. Now, what are the benefits of not following Jesus? What do you reckon? Some people are saying none. Kind of none, but this is what Jesus says. He says, you know, if you want to save your life now, you know, well, don't follow. Or if you want to gain the whole world, and I'll put question marks because I think it's hypothetical because I don't think anyone ever finds satisfaction in those things. But I do want to say your life would be more comfortable. Life is more comfortable if you don't follow Jesus, right? Because you don't have those agonizing choices over obedience or disobedience, or you don't have to, you can be self-centered as you want, you can live the comfortable, you know, accumulate wealth and so on. Now, sooner or later, it's all going to come crashing down, but Jesus says you can pursue that, but the cost, you lose eternal life. In fact, you will lose everything on that last day. Now, if you lay it all out like that, which one would you choose? Following Jesus, not following Jesus. You don't have your thought in your head. Which one would you choose? Now, it all depends on your perspective. It all depends how short-sighted you are. If you're short-sighted, you'd choose not to follow Jesus, right? Have a look. Now, following Jesus is a lot of cost, is what Jesus talks about. Not a lot of gain now. And not following, well, there's potential benefits. So if you're short-sighted and worldly like the Pharisees, then you make the choice not to follow Jesus and you'll get a more comfortable life now. But if you're I just want to say a few other things. So in terms of suffering, there will be people who hate you for being Christian. There will be people who dislike you as well, like not as fierce as hating you, but it just changes your relationship with them. And it will be tough obeying God because the world in which you live keeps pulling you in the other direction. And Jesus makes no Jesus doesn't pretend it's going to be easy, but it's very short-sighted because look at the future. Gain eternal life following Jesus, lose eternal life. How much do you value eternal life and how much are you making your decisions based on the big picture? I've got to say one of the most tragic things about being a pastor is when I see people make the short-sighted decision. Where you see people have recognized the truth about Jesus, but they actually choose a relationship now or a career now or the comfort now, the public popularity now, over allegiance to Jesus. And I just think it's tragic. I remember a friend 25 years ago. He was in a de facto relationship, school friend. He'd been going out with this girl for a few years, but wasn't ready to commit to marriage. And I said to him, he knew all the truth about Jesus. We'd read the Bible together. And I said, look, where would you say you're at with Jesus? And he said, well, I'm following from a distance. And he went on, his girlfriend wasn't with him at the time, and he went on to say, it's kind of like my de facto relationship. Yeah, that I'm not ready to commit fully, and I'm not willing to radically commit myself like Jesus is demanding here. I just thought, man, I was impressed and grieved at the same time. I was impressed because there's an honesty there that I don't very often hear, where someone can actually articulate. But I was grieved because I love my friend, and I just know that Jesus doesn't give a third option. You know, there's no third column there, is there? Following from a distance. He says you follow and you take up the path of... you take up your cross, you give up your life, you follow Jesus. Right? The only grounds we do it is because we're forgiven through the work of Jesus, but discipleship is a costly decision we have to make every day, because every day there's a whole lot of other things tugging at us, pulling us in a different direction. So I want to come back to kind of where we started. Will you answer the call? The last heading. Some of you may not be ready to answer that question, and that is you don't know enough to be convinced of the truth about Jesus, and it's great that you're here. Coming to church is a great way to do it. Talk to Michael, and he would love to help you find out more about Jesus. And I want to give you a hint. The death and resurrection of Jesus are key. If Jesus rose again from the dead, then eternal life is a reality. And many of us have investigated it, become persuaded, and that's why we're following Jesus. If Jesus rose from the dead, you must factor eternal life into your thinking about decisions about life. So, Michael, you're happy to anyone to talk to you or just jot down. I'd love to talk to Michael further. So, if you have answered the call, will you press on without distraction? So I started talking about reluctant heroes, and you might have been thinking, oh, maybe I'm a reluctant hero. But I want to liberate you. You don't have to be a hero, right? Because Jesus is the hero. Right? Jesus is the one who saw the big picture, who stepped up. All his disciples bailed out on him. On that night he died, they all fled the scene. He went alone to the cross. He died alone for your sin, and he resolutely set himself, right? He knew all along, all throughout his life, that he was going to lay down his life for your sin. That is how much he loved you. And he took on Satan and defeated him. And he took on sin and death and he defeated them. So Jesus is the hero, right? Let's be really clear about that. So you don't have to be a hero. Don't pretend to be a hero. But you are called to follow, right? That's what we do with heroes. We follow them. He is our leader. And I reckon some of us are reluctant followers, right? Or in fact, all of us. And what I mean by that is we all have these things pulling us back to our old lives. We all have this sense of the security, living for now, living for comfort now, living for popularity now. Do you feel that pull? Because if you don't feel that pull, I don't know what planet you're living on, right? It's just the culture in which we live. But Jesus calls on you today to be a resolute follower, to actually resolve, I will take up my cross daily and follow. And I want to ask, I can't answer this question for you, but what will that look like this year? And what will that look like for the rest of your life? How does the cost play out? So we heard from Lyndall. We heard from Matt and Jill. Right here they are, busy people, but actually saying, part of my resolute following of Jesus is getting engaged in his work. Now, I just want to put it out there. I can't tell you what that looks like in your life. I'm more than happy to help you think about it. And Tim Lin, more than happy, right? This is what he does for a living. He helps people think about what does that look like for me in my life, in our church situation. So we'd love to help you think about it. But we want to call on you. No. Jesus calls on you to put aside fears, to put aside insecurities. We all have them. To put aside comfort and self-interest and to bravely commit to his cause, to Jesus and his kingdom. So how about I pray that we will all do that? Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, our hero. Father, we thank you that he resolutely chose the path of obedience, the path of suffering, The path of love, laying down his life for our sin. Father, we are so thankful that he didn't take the easy path, but that he chose the costly road of obedience. And we thank you that he died for our sin, that he defeated Satan, defeated death, and he rose again, opening up the doorway to eternal life. We thank you that he is now enthroned as king forever. Now, Father, we are sorry that sometimes we live such short-sighted lives where we focus on now, where we focus on comfort, where we get proud, where we look for the praise of people rather than your praise. Please change our value system. Make us kingdom people who are committed to the big picture of Jesus and the kingdom that is coming in day by day. Please help us to marshal our resources, to marshal all that you've given us in service of the kingdom. Please help us to know wisely how to do that, and help us to count the cost daily, to choose to honour Jesus, to choose his glory, not our own. Father, we pray for any here who are still wrestling with these things. Father, we pray that you'll persuade them of the truth about Jesus. We pray for any who are struggling with temptation. Please stir in them by your Spirit to put aside those concerns and to resolutely trust. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.